It was an October Saturday in 1982, and over 75,000 people were in Badger Stadium to watch the Wisconsin Badgers play the Michigan State Spartans. Now, unfortunately, as the game progressed, it became very, very obvious that the Michigan State Spartans were quite a bit better that day. And yet, at very inappropriate times, the crowd would cheer and clap. 75,000 people cheering and clapping at inappropriate times at a college football game. And you wonder, what's that about? Well, you have to understand this. On that October Saturday, the Milwaukee Brewers were playing the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 4 of the World Series. And every time the Brewers did something that was good, the crowd erupted. And the Brewers won that game, by the way. It's amazing when you think about it. They were cheering a victory that they could not see. And that reminds me of us. You see, when I think about this, there's a world around us, a game going on. And if you're going to be honest about this at all, it's not going well for us. All over the world. The church is being persecuted every decade, more than it was a decade before, around the world. Here in the United States, the church is an object of mockery and maligning. It shows up in our courtrooms and our classrooms and the halls of our government. But what I want to say this morning, like Badger fans, we shouldn't become preoccupied with the game that we can see. We should become preoccupied with the game that we don't see. You see, that is such a thing, and this game is so good because this game guarantees you and me victory. That's the guarantee. It's an interesting thing. And if we could see the game that we can't see, then here's what we come away with in our lives: hope. We'll have hope. And so that's what I want to look at today. What I want to look at is I want to look at these two games, and I invite you to open your Bibles, the book of Psalms, and it won't be hard to find Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And you'll notice something about these psalms. On these two psalms, there's no inscription. And I believe the reason for that is they are the first two psalms that introduce the entire Psalter. These psalms introduce all the rest of the psalms. They're foundational in that sense. Psalm 1, by the way, answers a tremendously important question for every human on earth. Where am I going? Where do I end up? And notice how the psalm starts, and I'll read it. How blessed, he said, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and he says, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he is like a, will be like a tree firmly planted on streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, what's interesting about that psalm, in Hebrew, the first word of the psalm is blessed, and the last word of the psalm is perish. Those two words, what they signify is the path of every human being on earth. You're going to be one or the other. You're going to be one of the group of the blessed, or you're going to be one of the group that perish. That's the way this works. There are no exceptions, and that includes everybody. Now, the second psalm, where I want to spend my time today, answers a different question. Why is the world the way it is, and where is the world going? And that's answered in Psalm 2. And so when we come to Psalm 2, we notice there's no inscription, but get this. If you read Acts chapter 4, Luke writes that the author of this psalm is David. So we know that David wrote this psalm. The point behind it is, so there's no inscription on the psalms at all. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's an interesting thing. And it's divided into typical Hebrew poetry, four stanzas. But today I'm not so interested in the four stanzas. I want to divide it in two parts. And the two parts that I want to divide it in, and that is the game that we see and the invisible game that we don't see. That's what I want to talk about this morning, this visible game that we see. The very first word is a great word when you're trying to figure things out. Why? Why? And he'll answer this in this case. And he says, why are the nations, he said, why are the nations in an uproar? The word uproar there is interesting. It's ragash in Hebrew. It's the only time this word is ever used in the Old Testament. So it's not like you can find a lot of other uses of it. There's about five or six different meanings for it. The one that I would settle in, they use the word uproar. I like another one of the words that can be translated, chaos. And so if I looked at it from that point of view, why are the people groups or why are the nations in chaos? Now watch, it's parallelism. Remember, I've told you this before. In Hebrew poetry, the first line relates to the second line. In this case, it's called synonymous parallelism. What he says in the first line, he says a synonym to it in the second. So in the second line, he says, and the people's devising, he says, a vain thing. And that word devising is interesting. It's the word haggah. And literally, it's kind of interesting. It's the only time this word is in the Old Testament as well. And it means to moan sadly. And so it's an interesting thing. Why are the nations, he says, in chaos and the peoples moaning sadly? Wow. And he's going to tell us in just a moment. And the reason for it is that human beings have an incredible capacity to make really stupid choices. And that's what they do, and that's why the world is the way that it is. And so consequently, then he moves on. He moves on there to verse 2, and he says, let me describe, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together. And what he means is everyone who's been of influence that leads all the countries of the world, they got together on this thing. Man, fallen man is unified on this idea. So they all got together. Notice what he says then. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Wow. What's wrong with the world? It's united. It's against the Lord. In fact, I'll say it a little bit differently. Fallen man hates God. And the leaders of this world hate God as well. And it's going to be an interesting thing the way he puts this out. He says that in that case, what they do, he said, they're against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a fascinating thing. You could call this spiritual treason. And that's the condition of the game that we're watching around us. Now, I want to go to it. Hold your place here. I want you to go to Romans 1 with me, and we'll get more of a theological base for this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul's going to give us some depth as to what's really going on here that the psalmist talks about. What's going on in our world? Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, please understand what he's saying there. The reason that the truth is suppressed by the people of the world, the fallen people of the world, is intentional. They intentionally suppress it. That's the goal. They do it in unrighteousness, with evil motives, is what he would be saying. He said, because that which is known of God is evident within them, and for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. They're without excuse. God says, man cannot say, I don't really know this God. God says, I've revealed myself to you. I've revealed myself first through every human being's conscience, and I revealed myself through the creation. So if you say, I can't know this God or I don't know this God, this is intentional on your part. You're without an excuse. I won't accept your excuse. And so consequently, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's such an interesting thing for him to say. Professing to become wise, he says, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, God says, here's what you did. When you didn't know me, and you should have known me because I revealed myself to you, and you chose not to know me, you substituted for me. So every false religion, every idol, or even man, you put a substitute to worship instead of me. He said, that's what's wrong with you. Now, when that happens, three times he'll say now in the rest of the chapter, verse 24, God gave them over. It's as though if God, in his common grace, is ministering to the world, when the world rejects him, or any culture does, the first step, God steps back one, and there's less common grace. And man's left a little bit more on his own at this time. And so consequently, he says, God gave them over, he said, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he says, that's what ends up happening. Now watch the second time. He said, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, he said, the men abandoned their natural function of the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons a due penalty of their error. Wow. By the way, this is illustrated by what happened in America starting about the 1960s. The 1960s is known, it introduced the revolution of the age of sexuality. 1960s, it said, this is it. We're going to be free of God here. We're going to introduce our own sexuality. And if you watch the way this has worked, and God stepping back, one of the things that started occurring, and it always occurred to an extent, but they said one of the things that started in the 60s and 70s, what we would call very now normal sexuality, and especially what the Bible would call fornication. In other words, we call premarital sex or getting to know each other. You see, within the context of our culture, that became something more common. And then it moved into, you find infidelity in marriages began to expand. But it didn't stop there. Then we introduced the whole idea of homosexuality. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about. And it wasn't only that it was introduced, it's always been around to a degree, but culture now champions it and accepts it. It's okay, it's wonderful to be like this. Tell you how far this whole sexual revelation has gone to. Now we live in a days of gender identity. And so I'm a woman. If I want to be, you can be a man. It's always up to you. And you don't have to be, and I just read a guy, you don't have to be bisexual or homosexual. There are all kinds of levels of sexuality you could have. What is going on here? God has stepped back. Man is now reaping what he has sown. The last one is found in verse 28. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And then he goes through the whole list of what happens to mankind. In the battle that we see, the game that we watch, things seem to be going from bad to worse. And that's why I said we're likely in the last days. But that's to be expected, and that's the game that we see. Now let's go back to the psalm for a moment. And let's look at why they are in such rebellion against God. And you see it in verse 3. This is the world speaking, or the leaders of the world. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Wow. What's man want? No accountability to God. I do not want to be accountable to God. We do not want to be accountable to God in any way possible. That's the whole point of that kind of rebellion. It's the very heart of what you and I would call sin. It's the way this whole thing works. And it's an interesting thing when you talk about this accountability. Man wants to be intellectually free. You see, one of the things that we love, especially in America, we love freedom. Freedom's a wonderful thing. I mean, you know that. I mean, that whole idea that Patrick Henry, what? Give me liberty or what? Give me death. Nothing greater than freedom. There's just nothing like it. Well, if you're accountable to God, you're not free. I always think of the last words of Braveheart. William Wallace, remember that? Freedom. We think freedom's the answer for everything. So we want to be free from God. We don't want to be accountable for God. So we want intellectual freedom. That's the way this works. Now, let me tell you how absurd this gets. Man wants intellectual freedom. So we have tremendous science and really intellectual people. Now, here's a conclusion that the great thinkers of our world have come to. Here's one of their conclusions. Everything came from nothing. That's science. Everything that exists came from nothing. Really? I wonder what kind of science that is. Or they see all of the order and the beauty of the creation. And what do they say? Pure chance. It's just pure chance. Some molecules started moving around, and then here it came out like that. That's how absurd their thinking can become. And then when you think about it, they wanted to be spiritually free. And man's always wanted this. So how can I be spiritually from the God who is? Just make other gods. The God I want. And so what's religion? Man makes his own God and his own way to God. See, I just make my own God, and that's the God I'll worship, the one I want. And if you think about it, you know, in this sense, even with Jesus, notice, they don't want God's son the way he is. Let me redefine him. He was a good moral teacher, and he was an example. But don't tell me he was God incarnate. Don't tell me he was, you see, what is it? I want to define him the way I want to define him, and then he's fine. And we live in a day of such pluralism now that every path leads to God. And whatever God you have on a personal basis, that's all good. That's what's happened in the game that we play. I love what Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth said years ago. He said, the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom. It needs to find its master. And that is certainly not the case in the world we live in. The quest for freedom in our free of God has led to incredible enslavement and heartache within the world right now. It's just unreal how bad and how far it has sunk. You see, we can't do anything about it. That's the game that we're playing. Os Guinness, who's one of my favorite Christian thinkers, he said he likens the present-day world to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. And he writes this, he said, in their vaunting pride, advanced modern humanists are competing with their ancient rivals in rebellion. They are straining every nerve and brain cell to make a name for themselves and the projects that they build. And they too are driven, he says, by an insatiable need and appetite to succeed. For only success after success will allow them to close their eyes to all of the misery and strain in our world. He's right. That's the game that is going on. You see, that's what we see. That's the visible game. But really, what I want to show you, there's another game. And it's invisible. And if you see that game, it'll have an enormous effect on how you feel about everything. It starts in verse chapter 4. And what's kind of ironic here, I'll say it this way, every member of the Trinity speaks now in the rest of the psalm, which is pretty unusual in a psalm. The invisible game that God is now playing. He says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. By the way, it's the only time in the Bible God laughs. He's laughing, by the way, because he thinks it's funny. No, that's not a humorous laugh. I can show you in a minute why it's not. It's a mockery laugh. That's what he's doing. How do I know? Notice the next part of the parallelism. The Lord scoffs at them. This is man. We figured out a way to get rid of you. Oh, really? He laughs. He scoffs at them. He's involved in a very different game. You see, he is unfazed by what is the game that is actually being played. To him, it means nothing. I love what Isaiah the prophet wrote. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 40. All the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as if it were a single grain of sand. This is God mocking man and how terrible the game is. Well, notice then what he goes on to. He says, but God will act. Watch in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God is going to speak. And notice, it's not at all like the first coming through his son, full of love and mercy and sacrifice and grace. Now you see righteous anger and wrath and judgment. God says, yeah, that's the way this whole thing's going to end. And I'm going to speak to them in this. And so he does that, and it says, but as for me, here's a solution. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's why it's a messianic psalm and referred to there's about 10 messianic psalms. In other words, God says, I'm going to speak in my anger and I'm going to tell them, I have an answer to all this. It's my son. He's the answer to all this. You see, that's what God's answer is. So, and it's interesting when he says that, because then he wants to continue to speak. But the whole point of it is, from God's point of view, when he said, I have installed my king upon Zion, it's past tense in Hebrew. Here's what God means. I'm playing the game that I'm playing, and the end game is sure, and the past tense is a certainty. He said, the moment I installed my son as king, the game's over. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's a past tense. Not one day I will. In God's mind, I already have. He's already the solution to this. That's the way this is going to work from God's point of view. So after he says that, now the son's going to speak. And notice he speaks by telling us what the father told him. He says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. God has spoken. And here's what God says. You're my son. Today I have begotten you. What's he mean? You are my son. That's my answer. And you are the unique one, begotten in Old Testament, New Testament, the only unique one. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. He said, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Wow. Notice what God has said. Here's the solution to my game and why I win, my son. Now, let me tell you about him. He is uniquely mine. He is my son. He said he will get everything as an inheritance. His rule will be complete and cannot be resisted. All power will be his. No one will be able to usurp his will, and he will take the planet back for me. That's what God said. Now, this is God speaking in his invisible game. That's the way this whole thing works. It's kind of an interesting thing. Now, when we get to the final stanza, the Holy Spirit speaks through the writer. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. The first thing the Spirit of God does to all unsaved people is warn them. You better take heed to what God has said. And in a sense, that's how we all came to Christ. Somebody warned us. You see, someone told us the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. You die without Christ, you will die and be separated forever from God. That's a warning. Do you believe the warning or not? Well, most of us, we have. You see, he warns all the kings that. He tells them that. Then he moves from the warning. Notice, worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice in trembling. That's an invitation. That is an invitation. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice, he says, with trembling. That's an invitation. New Testament uses a different word. Repent. Change your thinking. That's what he says. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament scholar, says this. There is no refuge from Christ, only in him. No refuge from Christ, only in him. He said, one day those who worshiped him on earth will confess him gladly. Those who didn't will confess him regrettably. Remember what the New Testament said? every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Doesn't matter what false religion you ever face, doesn't matter how atheistic you are, every human being will pay homage to Christ and say, you are Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing that could happen to almost all of us. See, that's the way this works. This idea of paying homage, when he says about paying homage to the Lord, it's not a good word for us. But guess what homage, that word homage means? To kiss. To actually bow down and kiss. That's the word homage in Hebrew. So what's he saying? He says it right here. He said right there, he says, do homage to the Son that he not be angry. Bow down and kiss him. Every tongue will confess. Can you imagine? The invitation is bow before him as a creature, and he's the creator, and kiss him. Kiss his feet. This is an amazing statement, especially for those who want to reject him. He doesn't like that idea at all. He said, notice, do homage to the Son so they not be angry and you perish in the way. See, that's the point that he makes. You have a choice. You can either perish or you can be blessed, just what he said in Psalm 1. Choice is yours. No matter what happens, even if you come out of this chaotic world. C.S. Lewis writes this, really insightful. He said, in the future, God will invade. When that happens, it's the end of this world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. For this time, he said, it will be God without a disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That, he says, will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when you have discovered which side you've already chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today, at this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever, and you must either take it or leave it. That's what he says. So when you compare these two comings, it's like the first time, gentle, loving, merciful, gracious. The second time, righteous, holy, wrath, judge. That's where it all goes. That's the way this thing works. And so consequently, he says, for his wrath will be soon kindled, he says. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, there is a game that we see. It's the world. But it's not the only game. There's an invisible world. You and I need to be tuned in to heaven's frequency. You see, we have to see this game just like the Wisconsin Badger fans, you see, saw their game. They were still happy because they were tuned in and finding out the Brewers are winning. We should be tuned in just like that. If we do that, there's something we have. Hope. Future certitude. Whatever's going on these last days in this world should not affect us. James Hamilton said this. He said, we need Jesus not only for our personal salvation. We need Jesus so that there's hope for the world. By his death and resurrection, Jesus is taking control of history. Jesus has seized destiny, not just his destiny, but all destiny. Jesus is the one, he said, who ensures that the universe will have meaning. Jesus is the one who will judge the wicked and vindicate those who have trusted in him. Jesus is the one who will right all wrongs. He will heal the hurts, and he will wipe away the tears. You see, we need Jesus because without Jesus, there is no hope. Mankind doesn't have it at all. And so that's what we need to remember. There is a game. It's visible. It's not going well. There's another game, and it's invisible, and it's going just as God had planned it to go. Now, I'm going to close with this idea. The late, great Ray Stedman, wonderful man, tremendous man. I've read his books but never got to meet him. He was a Dallas grad, wonderful guy. He was in London, England in the 1970s before he died, and he was preaching in a Methodist church in the 70s. And the congregation there decided to sing a new song in the 70s, and it wasn't in their hymnal. So they wrote it on a piece of paper, the song, so you could sing the song. The song is Our God Reigns. That was the song, Our God Reigns, except it had a typo. And the title on the top of the page is, Our God Resigns. You know, that seems funny, except that's just the way a lot of us see the world, as though he resigned. I mean, just where is God? Look how terrible everything's going. This is, look how bad it is. He hasn't resigned. He reigns, as he's always reigned. In fact, Stedman wrote then, he said, with exclamation points, our God reigns. And he says, this is what we must declare. We must show it on our faces, and it should be heard in our voices. Our God reigns. If you put your faith in the invisible game that God speaks, I'd say one thing you're going to have for sure is hope. You're going to understand. And then the other thing you're likely to have is peace. And in these last days, who wouldn't want that? Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the circumstances. And it's so easy to condemn the way the world is. It's so easy to see the sin of the world and then point your finger at it and say, look how terrible this is. But the truth of the matter is, Father, we're all sinners, and we were too. And the solution to our sin is the same as the solution to theirs. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And anyone in this world, no matter what their circumstances, puts their personal faith and trust in him. They have the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins and the assurance of being born again into your kingdom and the sure destiny of spending eternity in heaven. Father, give us hope, so that we see this world we're living in, not with contempt, but with compassion. That we want to share the love of our Lord Jesus with each and every one of these people, to give everyone this opportunity to spend eternity blessed or to perish. Father, use us in that way for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.